pattern of talking about church life and church expectations and the details of church involvement on February of every other year. And hey, aren't you lucky? You're here today for that. And for the church family, I delight to remind you again of what we are trying to be and what we're trying to do as a church, and the tack that we're taking to review here. This month is we're considering this life and peace, which we saw in January from Romans chapter 8 is the heritage or the entitlement of all who truly follow Christ. We're looking at life and peace now on a church level, and we're asking ourselves the question as we look into God's Word, what happens when people who are filled with life and peace collectively do church, when they come together as a body of Christ or the bride of Christ or the temple of the Holy Spirit. These are the figures of speech by which the church is described in the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Sunday experience and considered what it would mean to be more alive to God on Sundays, worshiping in spirit and truth. Last week, we looked at small group interaction and the idea of being connected to other people so that our relationship to the church is real, especially in the case of people who are in small groups with us, learning and loving and serving as you can do best in a small group setting. And I want to skip the line here and talk about the fourth element of church involvement, which is to be alive to God financially. And if we wanted to come up with a little cliche, here's a blank to fill in. If we wanted to come up with a way of describing the difference it makes to be alive to God financially, then let's say it this way. Alive to God financially would mean to be alive to God for real. So there's the sermon title, Alive to God for Real. And now it is my happy duty to explain to you how in the world we can say this, that if your money is following you into the kingdom of God, and if your love for Christ shows up as regular systematic giving to the kingdom, then you're in it for real. And if you're not giving your money to the work of the Lord, then it's questionable whether you're in it for real or not. Let me explain that by showing you from God's Word today four personal implications for each of us, all individuals in the world, in regard to our personal giving of money to the kingdom. And then I want to finish with one worldwide implication for us as a church and consider what it means to be alive for God, alive to God on a financial level. We're looking at this whole idea of being alive to God as a church for a couple of reasons. One is just for the sake of assurance. We need assurance that we are in fact alive. You know the story of the third world pastor who serves the Lord in a church far away in a developing or an undeveloped country. And he came to North America and he toured some of the mega churches and some of the churches like ours, which are not huge but not tiny and doing quite well. And when he was asked to assess what he makes of the church in North America, he said, and this is horrible, he said, "I'm just really, really surprised at what you people are able to do apart from the power of God." And he saw it all as humanistic and man-made and secular conventions and devices and gimmicks and techniques. And I hope he's wrong. I hope, in fact, that what we are seeing in terms of the success of church life has everything to do with God being in it. Well, what does it mean for God to be in the church? That's what we need to see. So we're looking at details of church life for assurance. And also freely admitting that however good we are, we're not nearly good enough. I mean, look at the city continues to live in the dark, and there are way, way, way more people in London who don't know a thing about living for Jesus than there are people who do. So however good we are, we're not nearly good enough for the size of the mandate, for the size of the work. So not only for assurance, but we consider this issue of being alive to God as a church for direction, so that we can see the areas that we need to grow up into and how we need to change. And here's one of the ways we can change, or here's one whole issue of life which would produce great change in us personally and us as a church if we were to get it more right. So let's look at four personal implications for each of us in regard to giving money to the work of God. Number one, statement number one, here's a blank to fill in. My personal financial commitments, this is something I want you to understand about yourself, so I'll say it in the first person and you take it home to yourself. My personal financial commitments reveal the condition of my heart. They reveal the condition of my heart. What condition is my heart in? Well, there's lots of ways to answer that question and to determine that issue. But one of the ways is to look at what's happening to your money. Jesus explained this very clearly in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's quoted there. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Your heart will be where your treasure is. And that's just how that works. You know, talk is cheap. And a real commitment is not a cheap thing. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm really, really concerned about such and such, or I'm firmly committed to such and such. You know, I'm really concerned about heart disease, or I'm really grieved about child poverty in the world, or I'm very, very concerned about the loss of the rainforests. And, you know, it's easy to say that, but your concern shows up as a real thing if you're willing to make some sacrifices to alleviate child poverty or to address the issue of heart disease or to buy several acres of Brazil in order to save a little piece of the rainforest. Your money indicates whether your heart is in it or not. We talked a bit about this last week, talking about cell groups and small group life in general. And one of the reasons why people don't do small groups is that to do it, rather than just to acknowledge that it's a good thing to do it, takes effort and time and money. The money of babysitting or the money of buying the books or whatever it would be. And there again, one thing to say, yeah, I believe in that, but you prove you believe it. You prove that you got a heart for it if you're willing to put time and effort and money into whatever it is you say you've got a heart for. And our hearts are revealed. The condition of our hearts are revealed by what we put our money into. But besides that, here's another blank to fill in. My personal financial commitments reveal the condition of my heart and direct it. Not only is your financial life a thermostat, which indicates the temperature that you're operating at, but it's a thermometer that indicates the temperature you're operating, but it's a thermostat that sets the temperature. And what you put your money into will direct your heart. In fact, that's what Jesus is saying. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart will follow your money. I learned this in the most irritating way as a university student, madly in love with a girl that I later got to marry. I haven't seen her for 12 days. I'm going to pick her up at the airport tonight, so that comes to mind. But I bought a car so that I could commute from Kingston, where I lived, to Toronto, where she lived. And it wasn't much of a car. It was a little French thing. It was $400. This was the 70s, so that wasn't quite as ridiculous as it sounds now, a $400 car. I kept the thing for 12 months. And sold it for $400, which seemed really shrewd, but you got to know, this is a personal story. I never do anything financially shrewd. I put $1,200 into that car in the 12 months I owned it, and that was a whole lot of money in those days for me. It was a financial disaster to drive that car. But I noted as I let it go 12 months later that I love that thing. And the only explanation for how much I love that little car was that I put so much money into it. There was my treasure, and there was my heart also. I got rid of that car because the man that I hoped would become my father-in-law insisted that I stop driving his daughter up and down the Don Valley Parkway and along the 401 in that old junker of a car. And he was a businessman, and he was going to sell his car to one of his sons, so he arranged a deal that I would buy his son's car, which was a 1974 Gremlin. And talk about an upgrade. I did not like Gremlins. They were the ugly car of the 70s, but I really wanted this man to be my father-in-law, so I said, sure. Yeah, sure. So I bought it for the price that he told me to pay, and I was a Gremlin owner, and I kept it for a few years, and I wouldn't have loved that car on any level. It was a lousy American car with all the negative qualities that go along with a car that was obviously not designed to be comfortably driven. But the first time I took it in for an oil change, it turned out to need $700 in repair. And I started to love that car. And it's the same irritating principle. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The things that cost us money are the things that our hearts wrap around. So our personal financial commitments to whatever not only reveals where your heart is, but it directs your heart to where it will be. That's just how we are. That's just how it works. So we're now into the issue. I mean, that raises the idea that our heart for God will have a financial impact upon us. And if we truly have a heart for God, and if we want to grow in our heart for God, we will give money to His work. That's just how it works. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's actually what Jesus was talking about when he said that statement. In Matthew chapter 6, he talked about laying up treasures in heaven so that moths don't eat your treasure and rust doesn't corrupt it and so on. You lay up your treasure in heaven by giving money to the kingdom of God. And the people of God have never needed to guess at how much would be an appropriate sacrifice, because the people of God have always known the standard. And so put it down as point number two. The people of God have always known to tithe. There's a technical term that the Bible uses, to tithe, T-I-T-H-E. It means to set aside the tenth part, the first tenth of your income, and use that to finance the work of God. You see it right back at the very beginning. Abraham, the friend of God, a man who was living by faith, the first person to very explicitly live by faith in Genesis, way back in the early days of the history of the people of God, he knew to tithe. And there's a mysterious incident he had. It's recorded in Genesis 14. He comes back from a great day of battle. He has been the victor in a military conflict. He's loaded down with stuff that he got from the people that he conquered. They started it, but he went after his stuff, and he conquered them, and he got all their stuff. And then he goes by this town of Salem. Salem is the word shalom, like peace. So out comes the king of Salem. He's by title the king of peace. His name is Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness. He's this strange, inexplicable character who is both priest and king. Those are two offices that weren't usually mixed, but he was a priest and a king. And he comes out, this man, Melchizedek, with bread and wine, which, you know, just screams out to Christians as significant in terms of how God would provide us with what the bread and the wine symbolize, the sacrifice of Christ. Here's this person whose name is King of Righteousness, whose title is King of Peace, and he comes out with bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham, and he blesses Abraham's God, and Abraham's response is really significant. Abraham takes a tenth of his spoil and tithes to this person who so obviously represented God to him. How did Abraham know to do that? We don't know, but we note that he knew to do that. And all the way through the Bible, there is the clear laying out of this principle that the size of a real commitment to God in terms of the financial realities is 10% of your income, whatever that means to you. And you see in the New Testament, although some people would like to make a point about the fact that we're not told to tithe in the New Testament, that's true, but there's a lot of things we're not told to do because we already were told to do them in the Old Testament, and nothing in the New Testament tells us to stop. That's, I think, the principle we should follow. And when Jesus was rebuking the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day, Matthew chapter 23, he talked to them about tithing. He said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe on everything. You tithe on your spice rack." He says, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin. And yet you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. You've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness." And then he says, "But these are the things, justice and mercy and faithfulness are the things that you should have done without neglecting the other, without neglecting the tithe." So in no way does the New Testament, in no way does Jesus say, the tithe was an old thing, don't worry about it, just set your own limits. The limit that was set from the beginning of time remains set. This is the size of the commitment that God is looking for, 10% of your income. Now, what Jesus is saying about not neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness shows us that the tithe is not enough. In addition to the money you give to the kingdom, you've got to give your heart. You've got to be committed to the principles of justice and mercy and righteousness. The tithe is not enough. But the way he explains that shows us that less than the tithe is not enough either. Less than the tithe is not enough money. And the whole tithe, while it's enough money, is not enough, period. Because God calls for much more than just our gifts, our money. But he does call for our money, and the amount of money he calls to a person with a real commitment to him is 10%. So now let's figure why that would be. Here's point number three. Tithing, or this principle by which you matter-of-factly take the first 10% of every paycheck and direct it towards the kingdom of God, tithing is a real way to say, "The Lord is my God." You'll see that from the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob strikes up a deal with God, or lays out his relationship to God, and there's the words quoted, "Then the Lord will be my God, and of all that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you." I will tithe to prove that I'm saying the Lord will be my God. Now, we do not believe, as Christians, in magic words. We got nothing to say about abracadabra and open sesame and melon. We don't believe in magic words, words that by themselves accomplish things. But the phrase, "O Lord, you are my God," is about as close as we can get to magic words. And what I'm trying to say is there is a huge personal significance in the elements of life conspiring or coming together to the place where you say to God, you are my God. You see it in Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I have said to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And something very significant happens in the life of a person who really says, oh God, you are my God. This taking of God to be your own God is a very significant thing. And tithing is a real way to say that. Again, talk is cheap. But if you can say it with meaning, if you can pronounce God to be your God with meaning, then you've really gotten somewhere spiritually. They're practically magic words, although magic is probably not the right way to describe them at all. Tithing is a real way to say the Lord is my God. And let's go on with that to point four, which is really the same thing explained differently. Tithing is a real way to trust the Lord. It is a very significant thing to say, the Lord is my God, because what you're saying is, I'm looking to you as God, I'm accommodating my life, or adjusting my life to the fact that there is a God and I'm personally tied to Him. It's an expression of faith. The writer to the Hebrews says it very clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you could give 10% of your income, you could go to church every Sunday, you could send your kids to camp, you could do all kinds of Christian things, but if you're not doing it out of faith, if you're not believing in the Bible sense in God, it doesn't please Him. It's impossible to please Him without faith. And that verse goes on to say, he who comes to God must believe two things. He must believe that God exists. That seems fairly fundamental, yes. You've got to believe that God exists if you're going to come to God. And then you must believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That is, you've got to believe that it's going to make some difference to you if you approach God, if you call out to God and say, you are my God. You've got to believe that God exists, or you're just pretending. And then you've got to believe that something's going to happen differently if you come to God. Well, tithing, making this biblical financial commitment, is a way to demonstrate your trust. Think about it. Whatever objections you would have to this, what must sound to some of you like a crazy, extravagant idea, whatever objection you would have to tithing can always be equated to a lack of trust. It can always be explained as the fact that you're just not at all thinking that God is going to look after you if you impoverish yourself or decapitalize yourself or reduce your income to that place. So the opposite is true. If you're willing to go out on a limb, trusting God enough to obey Him in this. That's what we say faith means around here. Faith is trusting God enough to obey Him. If you say, I can't really make the numbers work, it looks to me like a financial disaster, but God to tithe, but God calls me to do it, so I'll just do it and see what happens next. What is that but an act of trust? What is that but believing God exists, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him? It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and with faith, we can have a very healthy and happy relationship to God. And it's really significant that of all the ways in which God could call people to test Him and to prove that to themselves that He's faithful, in the last book of the Old Testament, the tithing practice is the test that He suggests that we run. Malachi, the last prophet writing in the Old Testament, quotes God this way, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, says the Lord of hosts. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." He says, bring the tithe in and test me in this, if I will not bless you, if I will not abundantly bless you for what you have done. Tithing is obviously a way to trust the Lord, as many of you would know from the fact that you would need a miracle to be able to pull it off, right? Well, what's that except looking to God in trust? A huge issue in our lives is who we're giving credit to in regard to our successes, who we're looking to thank for what we're able to accomplish. It's called acknowledging God, and that's the other blank to fill in. Number four, tithing is a real way to trust the Lord and to acknowledge Him. When God was setting up His people in the Old Testament to move into the land flowing with milk and honey, He warned them that once they got it made in the shade, once they're going to begin living comfortably, the great temptation would be for them to take credit for living there, when in fact it was a miracle that they ever got there. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 the warning that comes from Moses. You may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's He who has given you power to make wealth. We need to deliberately take steps to be acknowledging that every good thing we've got going for us is something we should thank God for, and that's part of trusting Him as well, but it's part of acknowledging that it's He alone who is to be credited with the good things that are going on. We know this from the habit of saying grace at meals, right? Whether you're a perpetual grace sayer or a grace at formal occasions or something, when you bow your head and thank God for the food that you're about to eat, you're acknowledging that He is the benefactor behind every good thing, right? I mean, obviously somebody bought the groceries with money that they earned, and somebody cooked the food, and someone served the food, but you thank God for it all because you're acknowledging that God is behind it all. And just as the words, the Lord is my God, have a great significance in our lives and show that we're on to some really good spiritual experience, so trusting in the Lord and acknowledging Him opens many doors. This is the principle we read in Proverbs. I printed it out for you there. Some of you know these verses really well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That would mean, you know, enough to obey Him. And don't lean on your own understanding, which is to say, don't fail to obey Him because you can't think of how you'd make it work. Don't lean on your own understanding when it comes to trusting in the Lord. Trust Him with all your heart. And then he goes on, the proverb goes on to say, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Now, tithing is an automatic way to acknowledge Him in all your ways because your money impacts every area of your life, right? I mean, that's what's so significant about your money. That's the sense in which your heart follows your money, because what you put your money to by necessity rules out the possibility of doing anything else with that money. And how much money you have or how much money you have left after you've done what you've done impacts every aspect of life, right? I mean, where you vacation, when you vacation, how long you vacation for, and whether or not you ever vacation again is all determined financially, right? And you know, every aspect of life is impacted by whether or not you got the money for it. And you know, a lot of you are painfully aware of that. And I've heard a number of people say, actually people I'm related to say, I hate money. And what they mean, you know, is just face to face again with the fact that everything's got a price tag and every aspect of life is impacted by whether or not there's the cash to float it or some way of coming up with the money. So when we go out on a major limb and express our trust in God financially, we are automatically acknowledging Him in all ways because we're impacting every area of life in order through our obedience to God. And it's no coincidence that in this little passage of Proverbs, right after that is said, trust in the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding, acknowledge Him in all your ways. Then it says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is the principle that gets repeated over and over again in the Scriptures, that if you honor the Lord in your money, He'll look after you. He has a vested interest in teaching you to trust Him in this way. And so when you trust Him, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and He'll look after you. And it might be that your barns, which you worried would be only half full, will be filled with plenty. And your vats, which you thought you wouldn't be able to make wine in this year, will overflow with new wine. The principle is that God will look after you, and you will have a surprising abundance from the fact that you have started by giving money away. Now, there are a few practical issues here, and I wonder how much I have time for, but they're really pressing in order to get your mind around doing this. Let me answer a couple practical questions. First question, is there any point in starting at less than 10%? If you're not giving systematically at all, and you think, 10%? I mean, that's unbelievable. I have to redo my life in order to do 10%. And that's probably true in many cases. In order to free up 10% for the work of the Lord, you'd have to live differently. Maybe you have to live in a different house. Maybe you'd have to get a different job. Maybe it's a whole different thing. So if that's the case, then you wonder, is there any point in coming in small? And what if I gave 5% because I can actually swing that and work towards 10%? Is there any point in that? This would be the question. Is there any point in starting at less than 10%? Or should I just wait until I can do 10% and start at that point? Well, I would say this, and this is all, you know, just matter of opinion. So I would say partial obedience is not exactly obedience, but it's better than disobedience. And giving 5% of your income is not tithing, but it is giving, and it is possible that God would be pleased that you gave, even though you're not giving enough. I mean, this is true in every area of life, right? We're meant to be. I mean, Jesus said you should be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. So you say, should I wait, you know, till I'm able to be perfect before I start obeying God? He said, no, just obey God as much as you can, and there'll be good consequences of that. But, you know, keep striving to the place where you need to be. So I would say yes, there is plenty of point in starting less than 10% if you need to, if you can't imagine, if you can't trust God for the whole thing. But realize that you're not doing the real thing. You're not tithing until you get to 10%, because that's what tithing means. Any point in starting at less? Yeah, I think there's some point to that. Second question, really practical. Are we talking about tithing before or after taxes? Matter of opinion, but let me give you the happy news as much as my opinion matters to you at all. I think it's after taxes, and here's why I think so. I mean, this is highly a matter of debate, and if you think I'm wrong and you want to tithe before taxes, may the Lord bless you richly. I mean, you're not going to suffer eternally for that. You might suffer in the short term, but here's what I think. We're not in control of the money that we are taxed. The government we elect determines how much they're going to tax us, and we just do that or go to jail. And then we wait to see what happens to all that money, right? The story in the telling. But if you were, you know, a similar situation in a different time, if you were the servant in a castle, living in some baron's castle, and you serve him all day long, you're his servant, and he pays you, say, $10,000 a year, then your tithe would be, what, $1,000 a year, right? What if he brings you into his throne room and he says, I've been rethinking the whole servant thing, and I think you're vastly underpaid. So, you know, you were making $10,000 a year as my servant. I'm going to up that to $50,000 a year, okay? You say, great. And you think, wow, $50,000, yeah, that's great. He says, now, in reconfiguring, I've decided that I need to charge a room and board. I charge you $40,000 a year room and board. But good news, you're making five times as much as you were, and you'll take home the same amount. So now, what do you do with that? Now you're technically making $50,000 a year, but you're actually only coming home with $10,000. What's the tithe? Well, if you want to tithe $5,000 on your $10,000 take-home, see what happens. But I think that the analogy is sound enough to say that certainly a legitimate way of defining the tithe in these highly taxed days of ours, in which we're not in control of how much the government takes from us, and we're not in control of what they do with the money once they take it, is that the tithe after taxes is valid. But you'd have to say, if that's the way you go, then you get any money back on your income tax in April, you better tithe on that. And on the other hand, if you tithe before taxes, then you get to spend all the income tax rebate on your own selfish indulgences. Before or after taxes? I think after taxes is fine. One more practical thing. You'll be interested in my opinion on this, whether you're passing through town or part of this church. Is the tithe to go to the local church? That is, if you're a member of West London Alliance Church or a, you know, longstanding adherent, and you're talking about 10% whenever you determine what that is that to go to West London Alliance Church, and then anything, you know, any other charity you support after that? Personal opinion, I don't think so. I think that God calls us as priests, you know, the New Testament concept of the priesthood of all believers, to manage the tithe. And the first 10% of every dollar that he gives you, he means for you to manage as a steward of the kingdom. So I think two things about that. I think, first of all, no local church is entitled to a whole tithe of its whole membership. I'll show you in a minute that it hardly, it's imaginable that it would need the whole tithe, but it's not entitled to the tithe. But on the other hand, as a member of a church, you got to realize you're part of a small group of people who care about this particular part of the kingdom. And whereas other organizations have people all over North America and all over the world supporting them, there's no one in the whole world supporting West London Alliance Church except people who go to West London Alliance Church. So as a member of the church, you have an obligation to look after your church and to see to it that it doesn't, you know, fall into receivership and go broke. And that's why month by month we show you our financial progress, so that you've got an idea of how much of your tithe you should be directing towards the church to keep the church out of trouble and to empower it to do the work. Personal opinion, I don't think the local church is entitled to the tithe, but I think God is entitled to the tithe, and he calls you as a steward to decide how to invest it for God in the world. Now, very quickly, one worldwide implication for West London. Just this. Our personal financial strength, that is our personal financial strength as a church, empowers us to impact the world. It empowers us to impact the world. This is the unfortunate reality on planet Earth. Money is power. It doesn't sound very spiritual to say that, but it's just the way the world is. Money is power. So the more money that a church like ours has, the more power it has to do whatever it's doing. And if our church is truly committed to making known the greatness of God, then our ability to make known the greatness of God is empowered by our personal financial strength. So do the math. There are, according to the latest edition of the church directory, 224 households in West London Lions. That's 224. What is the average tithe of the West London Lions church household? I have no idea. But let's say that the average household income is $40,000. I'm talking really roughly. Is that before or after taxes? I don't know. Just a number out of the air. $40,000 is an average household income. Well, then the tithe on 224 households would be about $900,000. That's just a really rough cut. And who knows whether that's an accurate assessment of what the tithing power of us really is. But $900,000 is way more than it takes to run this church. We're going to bring to you a budget next week. It's in the annual report of $512,000. That will enable us to do everything we can imagine doing as a church this year. Well, if everyone here tithed, and I've guessed my math right, and the tithing power is $900,000, that represents a whole lot of opportunity to do a whole lot of things for God that we perhaps are not doing. But just imagine that. If in addition to all the money it took to pay for all the bills of church life, we had $200,000 or $300,000 or $400,000 extra, and we would have to pray and dream up big dreams about how to impact the world for Christ with all this extra money. And that is the tithing power of a local church. Now, you take care of some of that yourself by diverting it to missionary agencies and other work that God has laid on your heart, and that is as should be. But let's take note of the fact that what God says to us as individuals, He says to us as a church as well. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Our personal financial strength as a church is our power to impact the world. And may God enable us to powerfully make known His greatness in the days ahead. Let's pray.